Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. All of you hungerers and thirsters after the word of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 All right. Chapter 59 of Isaiah. Let's continue right on. We're doing real well and be able to cover fully. Did I announce in this class when the final assignments and tests and all that are due? I wasn't sure if I had. All tests, assignments, and tape makeup notes are due by Sunday, May the 5th. So that's after the semester is over. Then you have until that next Sunday to get everything in. That's especially important for the tape students. And be sure to check the rule book for any missing lecture dates and get your notes in. And also, if ever you get any notes back that have not been checked off for some reason, then know that there's been a mistake. If they don't have a check on your tape notes when they come in, then there's been a mistake, and what you'll need to do is either resubmit your notes or just write on a sheet of paper, I turned them in and they weren't checked off. That's happened a couple times. All right, we're down to verse 16 in chapter 59 of Isaiah. Right smack dab on a real glorious verse here. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. No man. It's interesting. I mentioned before how the scripture often has that statement, there's no man. God looked for a man and he found no man. That scripture has been running through my heart recently, 2 Chronicles 19:16, I believe it is, and it says that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth. Actually, it's 16:19. 2 Chronicles 16:19, and the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth, that he might show himself strong in him whose heart is perfect towards him. You know, the Lord is looking for a man. He's in Ezekiel 22:30. I believe I gave that one to you. And that's where they found no man to stand in the gap. And there's no one to spare Judah from her final destruction. You can see how much stock, as it were, God puts into man. And how if we stand for our brethren, the tremendous impact that we can have. An intercessor to intercede and to bring deliverance, like the intercessor, one among a thousand that Elihu spoke about to help Job, to help man, that he might save him from going down to the pit. There's no man. The physical seed of Abraham had failed to do what God wanted them to do. Now remember, this is the response after the first section of chapter 59, verses 1 through 15. The whole thing essentially is an expose of the sin of Judah, exposing their great sin and how they'd failed. And now in verse 16, it's showing you what God is going to do in response. Now an intercessor, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Because now God wondered. Why would he wonder? You say he knows all things. He wondered because there really should have been one. There really should have been one to stand in the gap, but there wasn't. You know, there really should be one to stand in the gap. And that's why he wonders. There should have been a Moses or an Aaron or a Phinehas. There should have been somebody to step into the place. But there was nobody there that could appease God's wrath. We found from chapter 53 that the wrath of God fell upon Christ, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so God's own arm brought him salvation. God's own arm. His arm brought salvation unto him. Now we know that this arm is Jesus Christ. And I'd like to give you several scriptures. The arm refers to the strength of the Lord. His strength. His manifested strength and power. And the manifested strength and power of God is in Jesus Christ. In chapter 40 and verse 10. I was just talking to a guy the other day that had had experiences with God, but he just didn't think it was in Christianity, and he had a lot the same, you know, peace and all of this, but he just didn't accept Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. I said, well, if God indeed has been drawing you along, that's wonderful, but you got one more step to take, and this one will take you into the kingdom of God, and that is to come to know His Son, because He's the only one that died for your sins, and until you understand that there has to be a forgiveness of sins. Oh, I tell you, that can sometimes be the greatest blindness there is when you've had some experience with God, or God has done some things in your life, and you've had some openness, but then through your rationalization, you bring it into your own religion. That's detrimental. Chapter 40 and verse 10, it says, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. And we know who's going to rule. Jesus Christ is going to rule in the millennium as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Chapter 63 and verse 5, a little ahead of where we are now, it says this, And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Same situation. In His own arm, of course, therefore would be Jesus Christ. Chapter 48 and verse 14, Isaiah. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them has declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. His power, manifested power. And of course, take that down to the end of time, and Jesus Christ is going to come, and the arm of God is going to come down upon the Antichrist kingdom. Psalms 44 and verse 3. says, For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. And so it's God, it's His greatness, it's His goodness, see, that will do it. Hallelujah. In chapter 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm has gotten Him the victory. And that's exactly what brought Him the victory. His salvation was brought by His arm, and His arm is Jesus Christ. And from other scriptures, we also know that Jesus Christ is the hand of the Lord. So He's the arm of the Lord, and He's the hand of the Lord. All right. Notice, and not only His arm brought salvation unto him, but His righteousness, it sustained him. His righteousness, it sustained him. It was what was the sustaining force, the sustaining power. Now, possibly, to bring this into the understanding of how Christ fits into this, the best scripture, or one of the good ones, would be 1 John 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, God could have done a deliverance at one specific point in time, but that work would never have been sustained without Christ. Without His righteousness, without Him ever living to make intercession, it would not be sustained. You know, if Christ did not raise from the dead, but He just died, all those that believed Him at that point, they could have their sins forgiven, evidently. But since He did not raise from the dead, then everybody after that, when they sin, they die. And so there would have been no sustaining. But because He was raised from the dead and now liveth ever to make intercession for us, that means that continually we have righteousness in God. And so His right arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness, it sustained Him. And that's the sustaining force and the sustaining power of this covenant relationship, is because Jesus Christ was righteous and therefore was raised from the dead. And He has made us righteousness. And sanctification, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. You knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we see that righteousness has always been a garment of the Lord, Isaiah 11:5 and 51:8. It's been his garment, it's wrapped him about, and his rightness is doing right and being pure and holy. You see, if God sinned, which is impossible to ever happen, but if he were to sin, everything would destroy. Everything would destroy, because sin destroys itself. Anything that sin lays hold of destroys itself. If God were to sin, everything would fall apart, everything. But God is pure and holy, and therefore he will stand, and wickedness shall fall. And so his righteousness sustained him. Let me make sure that we know that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that sustains us. All right, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, his is Yahweh, and it was put upon him, but actually, here we're speaking of Christ. Jesus Christ was the instrument of God, clothed by God, even like we are clothed by God. Interesting. Because we have a helmet of salvation. We have a breastplate of righteousness. See? And it didn't talk about our clothing in Ephesians 6, but here, if you tie this in, we see that we also have on clothing zeal. Our zeal should be our clothing. And we find that in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Now, it does, as I mentioned, the helmet and the righteousness are mentioned in Ephesians 6, but the cloak of vengeance and zeal are not mentioned. And possibly why is because that vengeance, it belongs only to the Lord. Romans 12 and verse 19, vengeance belongs unto God. And so we are not clothed with vengeance. We don't go around, you know, getting back, making everybody even, putting down the proud. We don't do that. But Jesus does, Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4. At the second coming, Jesus is clothed with vengeance. And a tremendous zeal. A zeal for God. Now, we are to have zeal for God, but we do not have judgment. That is, we do not come in vengeance to bring judgment, but rather a zeal for God. We are to have that. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. And to be zealous of good works, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Now, Christ be prefigured coming in this delivering, cleansing, vengeance way. He prefigured that at the cleansing of the temple in John 2, 15 through 17. But it'll be at the second coming when it happens, Revelations 19, 11 through 21. That's when it'll happen, at the second coming. All right, verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. This has always been the justice of God, to repay and to bring wrath upon the children of wrath. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, and in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him and they shall weep and wail for him, because he's going to come, you see, in wrath. And then it says, and to the islands he will repay recompense. And that's those that are far off. That's all the peoples of the earth. In other words, God will cover sea and land in order to find all people and bring them judgment. And that's what he'll do at the second coming. This is also mentioned at the very last of the book in chapter 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. All right, now, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So shall they fear the Lord. Well, there's a good scripture in Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 11, about how all the nations, it says, For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place, Incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And so one day, God is going to make it great among the heathen. Now, he is through the gospel, but the second coming, they'll all acknowledge him. And that's after he comes in power, they shall then acknowledge him. But also in there, chapter 26 and verse 9, and chapter 66, 18 through 20. So eventually, all the nations are going to acknowledge God. Now, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, this is a difficult phrase, actually, in the Hebrew. And there are two main renderings. And the one is like you find in the King James. And that is that it's is an enemy. When the enemy shall raise up a standard, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And so that would be sort of a conclusionary statement, a summary statement to the last four verses here. And that is how God will come in with his own arm. And even though the enemy is raised up in the first 15 verses of the chapter, we saw the degradation of the nation and the sin. And so obviously the enemy has come in like a flood, see. Well, then the Lord is going to raise up a standard against him. And it would kind of be applying to the second coming. That's a standard that will raise up against him. And although it's a truth for all ages, now that particular rendering does find parallel in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 7 through 10. We see that God does do this. When the enemy comes in, God does raise up a standard against him. Chapter 46 of Jeremiah 7 through 10. Let me read it. Who is this that comes up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, you horses, and rage, you chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his enemies and adversaries, that is, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So go ahead and let them come. God's bringing them on so that he can judge them. And so when the enemy comes in like the flood, God will raise up a standard against him. Now, the standard refers to that standard of battle that is held aloft in the battle leading the forces. See, he'll raise up a standard, and that means all the armies of the Lord will come right in, see, after him to destroy him. Also, Psalms 60 in verse 4. Psalm 60 in verse 4. Fingers are really slick this morning for some reason. 16 verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. And so when the truth is knocked down, God gives a banner to display the truth in spite of the lies that are coming in. Also, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And here we see that Jesus is the banner. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And here is right after the second coming. And of course, it's also true to the gospel age. The enemy, of course, had already come in like a flood. So that's the way you take it according to the King James. Now, there's another way that you can translate it. Kyle and Dillich. Let me tell you how they give it. For he will come like a stream dammed up, which a tempest of Jehovah drives away. For he will come like a stream dammed up, which a tempest of Jehovah drives away. Now, drive or chase, that's one basic idea. Now, here, it would mean that the enemy comes in like a stream. He will come like a stream dammed up. And is talking about evidently the enemy and implying the enemy that he's going to have vengeance against. And it's just got through talking about the islands and about the adversaries. And they shall fear the Lord, for he will come like a stream dammed up. And so it's talking about the enemy. Or Rotherham. For he will come in like a rushing stream, the breath of Yahweh driving it on. And here the he would be the Lord and his glory from the rising of the sun. And it's talking about that one that's coming in the righteousness of God. And so here it's quite a different way, and that is that Jesus will come in like a rushing stream, the breath of Yahweh driving it on. And driving that stream on, see, and it's referring to it that way. Alexander. For he shall come in like a straightened stream, the Spirit of Jehovah, raising a banner in it. N-A-S. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And so here we see it's Jesus coming in, see. It's the glorified Son, it's the arm of the Lord, and the Lord will be driving him. And there's other ways that it's translated. Now you wonder, how in the world could they get so many different concepts out of the Hebrew? The Hebrew, that whole phrase, is actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. And the first words are for, and then he will come. That's all it is. Ki yavo. For he will come. And then it's as a river. Ka nahar. And those are, everything is real clear so far. For he will come as a river or as a stream. And then the next Hebrew word is zar. And looking something like this. Zar. Now, zar, some take it as a noun, and they say that the vowel pointing should be a pasach, but it's not. It's a comments. Right here, this is what it is in the Masri text. It's a comments, and in that comments, that could spell all the difference. It could be a adjective referring back to the he that will come. I mean, excuse me, it could be referring to the river as a river, and then zar in the Hebrew would be narrow, an adjective, narrow, coming from the Hebrew zarar, meaning to press or to bind up, you know, something straightened, bound up, pressed. And zarar, and if you leave it with the commas, it'd be the adjective form, and it would be modifying the word river. And so it'd be as a river narrowed. A narrowed river or a pressed-in river. And then the last phrase is the Spirit of Yahweh, Ruach Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh. And then the next Hebrew is nosa. And that means to impel or to chase or to drive. The Spirit of Yahweh driving, and then the last word is him, bo, driving him, or driving him on, or driving him in, actually, because the basic idea is in. Now, the whole difference really hinges on what you do with that word zar. Why? Because if you have zar with the comments, is probably an adjective, narrow. If you have the zar with the pasach, it's the word for enemy or oppressor, and it's a noun. And so you have, he will come as a river, an enemy. See, an enemy will come in as a stream, or when he comes in as a flood, see, is how King James puts it. But then the Spirit of the Lord raising up a standard lifts a banner. This impelling doesn't seem, you know, it doesn't seem to have any other possibility, really. It's not that close. The impelling or chasing or driving to raise up a standard is just an amplification of the concept, you know. And really that last phrase is simply the Spirit of the Lord impelling him. The Spirit of the Lord driving him on or driving him in. But is it a river that is pressed, or is it an enemy coming as a river, an enemy coming as a flood?
It all depends on what you do with this right here. Vowel point. And the vowel point is not in the original Hebrew.
And so you have, it's a little bit more difficult. Now, it'd be more natural. It's more natural to the Hebrew usage to take it as an adjective and to follow the Masoretes. And that would mean it would be like Rotherham. Rotherham, of all of them, is probably about as good. Rotherham and NES. NES is more simply translated. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And all it's doing then is describing how this one will come. That how Jesus will come, how this the arm of the Lord will come. The arm of the Lord will come like a rushing stream. He will come as a stream narrow or pressed. And a pressed stream is a rushing, pent-up stream that just rushes in. And the Spirit of Yahweh impelling him on, driving him on, or chasing him on, see, impelling him. And that's the more natural way to take it. Now, that also has concepts in the Bible. The Spirit of the Lord driving him on. Isaiah 61:1, we're going to see it in just a little bit here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. See, he has anointed me to do these things. And the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. He also includes that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, when Jesus went into the wilderness, it says, the Spirit of God, he was thrust into the wilderness. He was ekbalo. He was cast out into the wilderness. He was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And we know that when Jesus comes, it's going to be the wrath of the Lamb. And the people on the world are going to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And so God is going to just impel him and drive him on. Both, I guess, could fit in the context. I lean towards the interpretation as by Rotherham and NAS. Kyle and Dillich, pretty much the same. Although Kyle and Dillich does a funny one. That last word, driving him on, all it is the Hebrew bo, and it's the preposition in plus the pronoun him. In him. And it's used really broadly in the Hebrew, and so it could mean driving him on or driving him in. Colin Dillich translating him, driving him away. And driving him away, therefore, the first part could be referring to the enemy, for he will come like a stream dammed up, which a tempest of Jehovah drives away. He translates ruach as tempest, a breath or wind or tempest. And so there it's the Lord coming against the enemy. But with just that simple little change in that very last word in this phrase, bo, him on or in him, Rotherham changes the first section to be referring to the Lord. He comes in like a rushing stream and the Lord driving him on. See? And so it's really interesting how something like that can be so widely translated, just depending on a couple little things. See? So it's good for you to see that example. But it happens a lot. Usually it doesn't have as great an impact, though, as this one does. This one has a lot more impact because it's dealing with who the subject of the whole sentence is. It deals on what's happening. I mean, it completely changes the whole meaning. Usually it's not quite like that. But this type of thing does happen frequently. All right. To me it appears that the other one fits best in the context because we've got the enemy coming but they shall fear the Lord. The Lord is going to put them down by his vengeance. And then, for he will come like a stream dammed up. See, that's how he's going to come in his vengeance. He's going to come, whoa, when he comes, he'll come quickly. It's like a stream penned up that all of a sudden is let loose. And the Spirit of the Lord driving him on. That's the way it appears to me to be best. But either way will fit. Verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and he shall come to those that, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Now the Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and he will come to Zion. In chapter 44 and verse 23, Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And this is our Redeemer. Many, many verses. Isaiah 41:14 also. Isaiah 43:1 also. Job 19:25. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. We know this is also quoted in Romans 11:26. And it's referring, Paul is using it to refer to how all Israel shall be saved. For the Redeemer shall come in Zion, to Zion, and shall take away the transgressions. But interesting, here it says, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. But if you read Romans 11:26, and I'm going to turn to so shall all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So he's not only coming to Zion, he's also coming out of Zion. Kind of like the root and offspring of David. He comes out of Zion as the man, Christ Jesus. He's of the seed of Zion. But he's also coming to Zion as the Lord God. So, now in another sense, too, let me say this, that when he comes back to Zion at the second coming, then he also comes out of him from Jerusalem, because in Isaiah 2:2-3, it says, then out of Jerusalem shall come forth the law, out of Zion shall come forth the law, and the Lord is going to rule through his church, he's going to rule through his people, and out of Jerusalem shall come forth the law. So, there's two ways in which you can take that, out of and to. He comes out of and to Zion as the root and offspring of David. And he also comes out of and to Zion in that he comes to them at the second coming and then out of them during the millennium. And we are that church. And spiritually speaking, the Lord comes out of Zion right now. And out of Jerusalem comes forth the law right now. And the Lord comes to the world through us. As amazing as that may appear. That's how he comes to the world, through us, as we preach the gospel and as we love the souls of them round about us. And that turn, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. So he comes for forgiveness, to forgive them, and he also comes to those that are wanting to turn from sin. So again, there's a double aspect. To those that turn from transgression, and also to turn transgression from them. As Paul points out. So not only does he come to those that don't want to sin, but he also comes to take away the sin of Zion. Both aspects. And that's true, isn't it? If a person is concerned about sin and does not want to be sinning, God will come to him and he'll take away his sin and he'll give him release. And so we see our response to God, we don't want to sin, and we see his response to us, taking away our sin. In Psalm 130:4, it said, if you marked iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you is forgiveness of sin, that thou mayest be feared. And so we see that God forgives our sin, that we might fear him. And also Lamentations 5:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is kind of really interesting, because notice what it says. He's talking in verse 20 about the Redeemer. And verse 20 clearly points out that the Redeemer is separate from Yahweh. The Redeemer shall come, saith Yahweh. And now, in verse 21, as for me, and Yahweh is speaking, as for me, this is my covenant with them, and the them is Zion, isn't it? His covenant with Zion. And then look what he says. My spirit that is upon thee. Now who's thee? That's singular, and it's masculine. So it's from them, plural, to thee, singular. I feel this is a beautiful prophecy concerning how We have Yahweh, and we have the Redeemer, and then we have Zion. And so we've got Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. And now, therefore, the Lord himself is speaking with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, my spirit that is upon thee. And we're soon going to see that the spirit of God was upon him in chapter 61 and verse 1. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is a beautiful prophecy when you think about it. Because earlier it talks about him as being his arm. My own arm brought me salvation. Now he calls him the Redeemer. He separates him out. Now he's even talking to him and giving him a prophecy. Imagine Christ, you know, finding this one as he was studying the Word. Chapter 50 and verse 4 also, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so that spirit was upon Christ. And we also saw that in chapter 11 and verse 1. And he said, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. Jesus Christ has the words of God. His words are spirit and they are life. And his words that were given to him are now given to us. And we become his seed. Do you know we are the seed of Christ? We are created in the image of him, created him. See, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're in that image. And in Psalm 22 and verse 30, it talks about that he shall count for a generation and his seed. And of course, we saw in chapter 53 about he shall see his seed. And so we are the seed of Jesus Christ. And we are filled by him with the Holy Ghost. He fills us with the Holy Ghost. And he is the one that redeems us. That's why we love him. We love him. We love him. And God comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so now the word will never pass out of our mouth. And out of our seed's mouth, those that we win to the Lord also. We know that the saint, each one of us, are born again by the Word. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. That's in 1 Peter 1, 23. And we know that those words are implanted and are receiving with meekness the implanted Word, James 1, 21. James 1:21, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness that implanted word. That word is implanted and it begets us. It brings us forth into new life. That's what we're begotten by. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, also talking about that new covenant, that those laws are written in our hearts and in our minds. See, that word is written. It's written. And so that word that is in the mouth of Jesus Christ now comes and it's in our mouth. As we win others to the Lord, it's in their mouth. And so it takes it right down from those that are saved by Christ and also those that are saved by those that have been saved by Christ. And that implanted word in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, right after, well, actually, verses 4 through 9, Romans 10, 4 through 9, because there it talks about the words that are nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that word of faith which we preach. And then it says that you believe in your heart, but then you must confess with your mouth, and then you shall be saved. And so we see how important this covenant of these words being in our mouth and this covenant of these words being within us is. This is the covenant that Jesus made, is that these words shall not depart out of our mouth. And so it's the Word of God that passes from generation to generation of those that are born by the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. The Lord, remember, promised that His Word shall not return unto Him void, chapter 55 and verse 11. But it shall accomplish what it was sent to do. And that's what it was sent to do, was to bring life. And it will do exactly that. Another scripture, Matthew 28 and verse 20, says, all power in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. Well, that's exactly what happens to us. His words, the words of God are in Christ. He has all power, and therefore he wants to win the world. And so he sends us. He says, go ye therefore. Then his word is within us. It might be as a fire reaching out to draw souls unto him. Praise the Lord. All right, so that finishes chapter 59. Now this sets us up for chapter 60. Chapter 60 is one of those glorious portions of prophecy. It's a glorious prophecy of the blessings of the church and of our blessings in the millennium and, of course, the gospel age. And this chapter is a breath of fresh air after chapter 59, the first part of 59, because it shows how the glory far surpasses the suffering. The glory far surpasses the sorrow and the suffering and the pain that we went through. I tell you, I just don't know hardly what to think these days. I'm just so impacted by the covenant of God, and I really mean that. Because I just look around me and I look at people and I say, they're going to hell. And I don't want them to go to hell. And you know, and I'm thinking, like my neighbors say, for instance, I've talked to them, I've shared with them. You know, what do? You grab them, you jump on their backs, take them down to the ground, knock them out, plant it inside of them, you know, make it grow, and then, you know, without them knowing it, what do? You pray for them. You share with them, you know, you love them. But there's so many that have not accepted. They have no idea. If they only knew. And you look at this amazing promise that God gives to the church, and the glory is so far beyond anything we could ever dream, that it just seems, life seems so funny to me. It seems so amazing how people can be so blinded for something that's so glorious. You know, and we're living in a realm that is outside of natural comprehension, I guess, in one way. And yet, how do you tell them? I mean, you're just stuck with this human body. You're stuck with human words. If you could just somehow speak in tongues and get it across, you know, get across to them. If you could somehow, you know, just do a miracle in front of their eyes or something. You know what I mean? And because it's so glorious, I just hardly know what to think about this thing. Because it's the truth, and God is doing exactly like He said. And I know that He's building us to a place where we're going to have the desires of our heart, where we will be able to shine forth the glory and the power of God to this entire generation. This generation is going to see the glory of God. And I'll tell you how it's going to start. If we will believe the promises of chapter 60. I know that's going to be a part of it. If we will believe the promises of chapter 60, the glorious position that we have in God, in Christ. Like Paul said, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared. That's Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, oh, brethren, it's worth it. I mean, it's worth it. You can't suffer too much for Jesus. You can't go through too much. It's worth it all.
Rick. I mentioned how you were talking about your neighbor. I'm always impressed at what the Lord can do when you're constantly faithful, just to keep planting seeds and planting seeds and planting seeds. And just real quickly, there was a friend of mine that I have known all through high school. He's a Jew. And I've been witnessing to him the last 8 years. I see him about once every 6 months. I talk to go over his house talking. And every time, God's not real and all this. You know, and I talked to him about, I don't know, 6-8 months ago, and it's the same. Well, I don't know, And I saw him about a week ago, and his wife's born again, spirit-filled, and he's sitting there saying, he says, you know, I know Jesus Christ died for my sin. What happened? 6 months ago, I'm sorry. Just keep planting the seeds and planting the seeds.
Praise God.
And just got time to water it.
Praise God. Things are done. We're dealing with eternal things. One neighbor, a young guy I've talked to him so many times. I told him again just yesterday, I said, I tell you, God wants you in the kingdom. You'll never be happy without it. And he's kind of coming to the point, well, maybe one of these days, you know, he's kind of getting around to that point. And that's right, brethren. I know all of you are just sharing with different ones that God is dealing with their hearts. Glorious gospel. It's glorious gospel. I don't know about you, but I am just so struck whenever I get into this book. It just, you know, in this whole Bible, but here in Isaiah, these marvelous prophecies. We've seen the setup for chapter 60 being the degradation and sin of Israel, then the giving of an intercessor, and then Him becoming our Redeemer, making a covenant with us. Now, look at what's going to happen in this covenant. Verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. This is certainly a step of faith. How can you just arise and shine? Or arise and be resplendent. Arise and be resplendent. Because your light has come. Or you could say, arise and become light, because your light has come. Now, we first have to arise, just like the prodigal son. I will arise and go to my father's house. We have to arise out of bondage. We have to arise out of association with the pigsty of this world. We have to arise out of mourning. You know, one who is mourning is in the dust. We've mourned long enough for our sins. I tell you, the church is under such a lie. Sometimes, if we really understood it, we are so degrading to the promise of Jesus Christ. The way we live and the way we walk around in our bondages and in our condemnation and all of that, struggling ourselves trying to be perfect, is such a slam against the work of Jesus Christ. It essentially says that He didn't do it. He didn't do it. I've got to save myself. That's essentially what we're saying. No. You arise. It's by faith. You arise. You get out of that, and then you shine. You become light. Now, how can you become light? You can't just become light. You can't just become light. But you can if your light has come. You could almost have the picture of this bright, bright, brilliant light shining across the landscape on the church. But we're in the dust, face down. God says, get up. And as you do, that your skin reflects that bright light. Your face just reflects that bright light. As you arise, you will shine. Because your light has come. Does that remind you of 2 Corinthians 3:18? Beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord. We get into the glory of the Lord and then we reflect it and it shines back out. You and I can never be light in ourselves. Never. We're darkness. The only light is the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N, Malachi 4:2. He is the day spring from on high, Luke 1:78. The day spring on high. He is the light of God. He is the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. And basically, therefore, all he's saying is believe. Believe. Believe and stand up in thy light. Accept what is given to you. Accept what has been given to you. The devil is defeated. Your sins are washed away. And you are pure and righteous in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Then arise and you'll shine. You don't have to earn it. See, it's a covenant of faith. I want you to see that. It's a covenant of faith. That by grace, God gave it to you. And the only way you can receive grace is either to believe it and accept it, or to not believe it and not accept it. That's all you've got. You've got one or two choices. Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 14 talks about how we are in the light of the Lord and we are to arise and to shine. Rise out of the sleep and Christ shall give you light. See, arise, you that sleep, and Christ shall give you light. He's pulling that right out of here. That's where he's getting at. He sees that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, your is in the feminine. Thy light is come. Because it's referring to Jerusalem. If we jump ahead down to verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. See, it's Jerusalem. In verse 14, and they shall call you the city of the Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of God. So it's Jerusalem. It's in the feminine. Verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Isn't that amazing? All this world is in darkness, and we are in light. We are in light. Yes?
Sounds like the
sun's interpretation. Yes. Laser. Concentration of light. Now, spiritually, there's either only light or darkness. There's only light or darkness. We are either the children of light, Luke 16:8, or the children of darkness. And before Jesus came, Israel was under darkness. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, remember it says, those that sat in darkness and Zebulun and Naphtali, how they saw great light. They were in darkness until Jesus came. And he is that light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world, John 1, 4, and 5. So each has an opportunity. They have that conscience. They have the creation. They have that opportunity. Now, this is particularly applicable to the end-time church, in my opinion, because we're going to see here, especially, it appears to be a prophecy of the millennium. I mean, it really fits well with the millennium, because Israel is honored in the millennium, and then the Gentiles come unto her. And but spiritually speaking, that's the gospel age. Then Jesus came as a redeemer unto them at the beginning of the gospel age. And so we're seeing a marvelous prophecy about the end time church, really, in the gospel age. Now, it's never going to get as dark as it's going to get in these last days. Great, great darkness. In Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All will be dark except those that are in the church and then those that are repenting. And but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now notice, it's not only his light, but his glory. And that's what's seen. The glory of the Lord is seen in his light. The glory of God is seen in his truth, isn't it? And it's something that will be conspicuous. It'll be seen. Now we know the gospel shall go into all the world, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24:12-14. The gospel shall go into all the world, and then the end shall come. And we know that Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission to go to all nations. Luke 24:46-47. And there's going to be a glory upon the church that all the nations are going to see. Like that testimony last night. My, imagine how many saw that. That was so glorious. That was so glorious. Verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now notice what happened. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. Now all of a sudden Yahweh's light becomes our light. This is very similar to what the concept of our salvation is. In Psalm 118, verses 14 and 21, in the King James it says, you are become my salvation. You are become my salvation. But Rotherham translates it, you are become mine by salvation. There's quite a difference. You are become mine by salvation. And his light becomes ours. We possess him. And we have that light shining from within. Paul said, according to the power that worketh within me, that worketh in me mightily, let a certain thing be done. It is proper to pray and to command a certain thing to be according to the power that worketh within me. I command this thing to be done, because the Lord gives us that authority and power. It's his presence and his power within us. Now this is what happens through the gospel, is that the Gentiles come to the light. They preach the gospel and they come to the light. In Acts 13, verse 42 and following. But it also happens in the millennium. Now we've already talked about this, that right after the beginning of the millennium, that Gentiles are going to come all over the world unto Israel. Chapter 49, 22. Chapter 66, verses 12 and 20. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 11. And then it says, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now the kings, which are the world's greatest, that's the greatest men of the world, they'll become as servants of Israel. They'll become as servants of Israel. And it says, to the brightness of thy rising. It's literally the brightness of thy sun rising. The brightness of thy sun rising. In other words, they'll come to the brightness of the Son of God showing in you, or the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, shining in you. And that's what they want, brethren. The world wants Jesus in you. They want to see Jesus in you. It's the sun rising, your sun rising. Let me ask you, have you had a sun rising, your own personal sun rising? That's what the